All right, so this is my second week here, so I did a two-part series. Last week we talked about God as the author of creation. I encouraged you to, do you remember the word? Believe, right? We were talking about believing and then seeing all things through our worldview, through the eyes of God creating everything, that this was his world. Genesis 1 was an easier text. Today we deal with a tougher text. We're going to look at Job 1 and 2. And we're going to talk about particularly suffering. So if you have your Bible and want to turn there, you can. Job 1 and 2. And I want to give you, before we read our text, kind of an overview of what we're going to try to do today. And I want to accomplish, hopefully, two things. So first is this. I want to help you with, to build a theology of suffering. This is one of those topics that everybody's got something they're going through. So this is easily applicable. We don't have to think too far. You've had maybe you yourself or someone in your family. There's health issues. There's financial issues. There's relationship issues. You know, there's all kinds of things. Job issues. People have things going on. So in terms of, does this apply to me? Does this apply to you? This is one of those cases where it's very easy to say, okay, this is God's word for me today. So I just want to encourage you, as you hear, embrace that. See what God might be saying to you today. So we're going to build a theology of suffering. What are we to think about God in the midst of suffering? And then secondly, we'll have a short time at the end that I want to alert you to. It's good when brothers and sisters in Christ can pray for one another. And certainly the difficulties we have sometimes means we need more prayer. So I'm going to ask this question at the end. If you need courage in the midst of something you're facing, if you hear this text is going to call you to trust and worship the Lord in the midst of whatever your circumstance. If you say, man, I really need courage to trust and worship the Lord in the midst of what I'm going through, we'll just have a time where I'll ask you at the end of the service, I don't want you to be surprised, you just stand up, and then I'll ask some people around you to come and just pray for you. This isn't like in-depth counseling. You're not going to tell your life story. You know, there's no time for that. And you don't hardly have to say anything. Just say, pray for me. And then brothers and sisters can gather around and just pray for a minute or so for you. So be looking forward to that time, and we'll see what the Lord would put together. All right, Job 1:1 through 2:10. Just a little bit of background about Job. It's one of the earliest texts that we have in the Old Testament. And so even though it's kind of towards the middle of your Old Testament, you know, your text, things are grouped together in terms of the way your Old Testament sits. So Job sits, for the people that put our Bibles together, it sits in the midst of what we call, or what is called, wisdom literature. And so it sits together with texts like Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. So I don't know if you've read Job. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me in that you don't get any of the nice feelings you get like you get out of Psalms. You don't get any of the pithy sayings you get out of Proverbs. It's kind of weird. I mean, so it's sort of this weirdly compacted groups of scriptures that are put together. But nonetheless, we didn't get to make our own Bibles. Somebody gave it to us. We bought it off the shelf. This is where it sits for us in our English Bibles. But historically, so it's factually one of the earliest written texts. And in terms of the time period of where things occur, it occurs very early on in the Old Testament story. So likely, I believe it probably occurs, if you're reading through, it probably occur around Genesis 10, 11, 12, something like that. That Job was likely a contemporary to Abraham. He's not a friend of Abraham necessarily, probably didn't know him at all. He's in a different area of the world. But in terms of the timing of stories, the narrative of the Old Testament, it sits way early on. And so you know what that means. It's before Moses, it's before the law, it's before the Passover and the rescue out of Egypt. It's before all those things. And so what happens in Genesis 12, God begins speaking to Abram and calling him and giving him these promises and redeeming him when he has no kids. He makes all these promises, and then we know Jesus' lineage is through that. But one of the things that it means is, simultaneous to God speaking to Abraham, whom we are very familiar with, God's apparently also speaking to random miscellaneous people in random miscellaneous places, which in one way is surprising, but in another way, not surprising, right? That just like we talked last week, right? God's got this big, ambitious plan to reach the world, and he's doing it in a lot of different ways. And so we get this text that survives and gets integrated into the canon of Scripture of God speaking to miscellaneous guy, miscellaneous place, which I always like because I always sort of feel like I'm a miscellaneous guy in miscellaneous place as well. And so you never know. God may be speaking to me, or he may be speaking to you. And today, let's hear what he says through this text. In terms of the place that Job lives, it's identified in verse 1. It's Uz. And I may have pronounced that differently in the earlier service. I can't remember because I don't know how to pronounce it. But Uz is kind of, if you're familiar with your Middle Eastern map, where Israel is, if you're looking at the map, north is to the top, like a regular map. You go a little bit to the right and a little bit down, and you're in what people think is probably Uz. It's kind of, it's Saudi Arabia now, is what the guess is. So, middle of nowhere. There was a man, this is verse 1, what a great story beginning. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. You get the idea. He's rich. That's what all that means. This is a rich guy. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate his children. He would consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did this continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand." This is still Satan talking. "Stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another, and he said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came upon the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, and he tore his robe, and he shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. All that a man has he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. This is the word of the Lord. All right, a long text again. Let's build a little theology of suffering, because I know you're suffering. Either you or someone close to you, you've got some things going on, and you're wrestling with, what does this mean in life? And so let's build a little theology of suffering. Now, I want to say this at the outset. This is not what the sermon is, okay? So if your mind starts going this direction, you're hearing the wrong thing. And I've heard this text used this way. You have something bad going on, and a friend of yours says, man, at least it's not as bad for you as it was for Job. Man, have you read his story? It's so bad, right? A lot of times we get in this idea of comparing our griefs one to another. And the reason we have to persevere, the reason we're encouraged to persevere is, this is not as bad as it is for other people. But, you know that's not how suffering works. I mean, you know that's not how suffering works. Whatever it is for you, I mean, we might say it here, and some people might say it small, but whatever it is for you, and however mentally taxing it is, and emotionally taxing, and physically taxing to you, whatever the issues are for you, those are the ones that have to be dealt with. And hearing Job's story, it doesn't comfort you at all. I mean, there's no comfort in the story. In just the circumstances, no one's comforted because somebody has it worse, right? So if you start hearing that sort of thought in the sermon, that's not what we're saying. What we're going to talk about is how are we to think about God and ourselves and the devil, Satan himself, in the midst of bad things happening. And I know they're happening for you. So let's talk about it in this way. We're going to talk about each one and talk about what they didn't know. So let's first talk about Job. What did Job not know in the story? It's kind of an interesting little narrative as writing goes, because what you have is sort of like a movie split screen. It's like Job has these things going on in his life, right? Everything's good. Wife and kids are good. Wealthy. Just everything's rocking along. Job's righteous. He's out there making sacrifices every day for his kids. He's acting as a priest for his family, interceding to the Lord. And then, like, that story stops, and now we're in the throne room of God, apparently. And it's a day when all the people who have to report to God are coming through, and now Satan comes through, and he reports to God. And they have this conversation. Then it's back to Job. Disaster comes upon his life. Then it's back to the throne room of heaven. Then it's back to Job, right? There's no sense in Job's story that he ever has any indication of the narrative parts of the story that are going on in the throne room. You see that, right? I mean, so as you read the whole book of Job, what we should overview the book. So you have Job 1 and 2, you have this narrative. We read all the narrative. And then for 36 chapters, 37 chapters, Job has these friends who are trying to help him along in his grief, and they have various words of uncertain wisdom. And some of it's good and some of it's bad. And frankly, me as a reader, I have a hard time distinguishing when they're saying something good or bad. But all book long, no matter what they say, Job's saying, if I could just see Yahweh, the Almighty, face to face, if I could see God face to face and have a conversation and find out what's going on. And then finally, when he gets to chapter 38, the Lord shows up and he has this conversation. And even when the Lord shows up and he has this conversation for about 2.5 chapters, the Lord never says to Job, hey, Job, did you know that I brought your name up to the devil? And that what was going on in your life was a grand temptation, testing of you, and what was at stake was my very glory in all eternity, whether or not I was worthy to be served. Job never has that idea. And we live on the better side of that, right? We get to see the story. We get to see both sides going on. But there's something about suffering, and just from my own experience, and I know it's true for you as well. There's something about suffering when it comes upon you, whatever that is. Lost job, bad diagnoses, family communication issues, relational issues, whatever that is for you. When those things come upon you, there's something about that occurs with us where our world just gets very small, right? I mean, I've had those days where, you know, my morning prayer is, can I get through the day? You know? You've had them too, I know. And it's in those moments, and this is going back to some of what we talked about last week with the book of Genesis. The call of Scripture, I'm saying that naturally occurs, that your world would become very small to you. I'm not saying that's the right thing to occur. Biblically, what the Lord is always doing with folks is opening up their world. So that in the midst of the greatest tragedies of your life, of the greatest difficulties, the Lord's stepping back and in this text, he's unveiling to us what occurs in the throne room of heaven. And what he's saying to us is Job didn't know what was going on, and he persevered. How much more so for us that we would have this greater sense that God's kingdom is proceeding on and we're a part of it. And the things that are happening to us shouldn't make our world small. They should make our world big and our prayers big and audacious and with deep longing to the Father. Because what we find is, we see this worked out through the New Testament. We see it clearly in Ephesians 6. The wrestlings that we experience in this life, the Lord is quite clear. It's wrestlings that are spiritual in nature. I had a friend I mentioned in the Sunday school class I sat in last week. I was praying for a friend of mine and asked him to pray, who's a pastor. He had texted me last Sunday and said, pray for me, I'm going through one of the worst things we've had to experience as a church. And, as texting goes, you write back 60 characters or whatever, and I'll pray for you. And then we caught up this week and talked about it. Of course, it's a relational issue within the church. It threatens to tear some things apart. We went to Ephesians 6, he and I together, and he was particularly talking about his kids relating to this guy's kids and what does he say to his kids. And we went right to Ephesians 6 and talked about the battles that we face. They're not against flesh and blood. This is about principalities and powers in the heavenly places, dark forces that desire the destruction of him and his family and the other guy's family and the church. And the way you fight is by putting on spiritual armor. And that's where you end up in Ephesians 6. What Job didn't know is what you and I get the pleasant experience of having a glimpse into. That the world is a big place and our Father is a big God and he sits on a throne. And when we're experiencing these things, the sufferings and trials of life, the temptations of life, that is God's world and he has some things in mind and he's working them out. And those battles are spiritual battles for his own glory and for the own endurance of our faith. And in the midst of it, the Lord would call us to trust and worship in the midst of that trust, just like Job did. So that's what Job didn't know. Let's talk about what the devil didn't know. We read about the devil a few times in Scripture overtly. We see a little bit more in the New Testament. We see the encounter Jesus has with the devil in the wilderness. We hear in 1 Peter the language of the devil's like a roaring lion prowling about seeking one whom he can devour. We know that he's after us. One of the things you find in Job and that you really need to build into your theology of suffering, because one of the things we get when we suffer is the idea like the world is out of control. Like this has just gone to pot. Everything that was going good is now bad, right? I mean, and it's just out of control. I mean, I can you imagine what this is like? This first day is like for Job, right? One messenger interrupted by another messenger, interrupted by another messenger, interrupted by another messenger. I mean, everything he finds value in life about is gone, except for the Lord, of course. But one of the things you see in the text is what the devil doesn't know is a whole bunch of stuff. The devil has no idea how this thing is going to turn out. He's not omniscient like the Father is, right? He doesn't know. And so he may have known of Job. It seems like he did when the Lord brings up Job's name. But he says, you know, he's fat and happy, right? He's not going to turn against you right now. And the Lord says, well, I'll give you this permission. And the devil didn't know how it would turn out, whether or not Job would endure in his faith. He did endure in his faith after the first challenge, and then there's a second challenge. Again, he doesn't know. And the Lord, Job endures in his faith in the Lord. You also get the idea in this text that another word we talk about, God being omnipresent, and sometimes I hear people talk about the devil like this, like the devil's everywhere. One of the nice little phrases I like in the text is when the Lord says to the devil, what you been doing, right? And what's the devil say? Well, I'm just walking around. Yep. I've been going to and fro across the face of the earth, walking around, up and down, here and there. Well, why does he do that? Because he's not everywhere. I mean, he is a creature limited in space and time. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't beware of him. I mean, the New Testament tells us to beware and be observant. We know that he has legions of demons that are following after him as well. But I'm just telling you, as Christians, we don't have to be afraid that the devil's not under every bush. For my own life, I feel like it's my own flesh, sin and temptation is crying out to you more than the devil making me do something. But these spiritual battles are real at the same time. We had an experience when we first moved to Colorado a few years ago. We bought a country farmhouse that was surrounded by some acres, and nobody had lived out there for a year, and it was out on the prairie. And it was pretty good till things heated up, and then the rattlesnakes came out. And then we found ourselves killing about 6 to 7 rattlesnakes a year up by the house. Not like you're out in the field, but like they were living by the house. And so it became customary at our house to greatly fear the outside. We had small kids at the time, and you know, when you hear the door open, a lot of times you say to your kids, you know, the last thing out the door, right now for us, it's drive safely, because we're starting to have kids that drive, you know. And you know, a lot of times it's, I love you, you know, don't forget I love you. But we had about 2 years where if you heard the door open, you heard multiple screams, look out for rattlesnakes. I mean, it was like just always ever present, all right? Some people, you know, we sort of see the devil with that sort of power, that he's everywhere. One of the things you get in this text is the devil is seriously limited, and he's limited by the authority of the Father himself. He's not just running rampant in your life. What's going on in your life is seriously measured out even by the Father and his goodness. We'll talk about it in the next point. The devil's not having a heyday with you. He's only doing things that the Lord himself authorizes in some way. I think it was Martin Luther that said something like, even the devil is God's devil. He's on a leash, some theologians have said. He can't just go do what he wants. You need to build that into your own theology of suffering, or else your world will turn into chaos. You'll just feel like things are totally out of control. And it's not. That is not the biblical testimony. Even when your own suffering and difficulty and your mind starts to play these tricks and you feel like things are just off the rail and can never be put back on, that's not the world that we live in. We live in a world created by a Father who's of great order and kindness. And he has plans for you, and they're very specific, and he's working them to his end. And in the midst of that, whatever comes upon you, the Lord desires that you would trust and worship him. Keep following him in the midst of that. That's what Satan didn't know. Satan didn't know a lot of things. Thirdly is this, what did God not know? You guys should know this one pretty easily. What did God not know? Nothing. right? He's the only guy in the story who's not surprised about anything, right? I mean, he's sitting in heaven. I mean, it's always funny to me, and we kind of have this in our civilization as well, when you ask people questions that you already know the answers to, right? So, devil, where have you been? What have you been up to? You know, why is the Lord asking the devil that? Like he's somehow out of view of God, right? God knows every step that he's taken since the last time they encountered each other, right? The Lord in his omniscience, he knows everything that's going on. So don't you think it's a little tongue-in-cheek when he says something like, hey, why don't you try this on my servant Job? The Lord knows what's going on, right? He knows Job will endure and trust and worship. He knows it. And the Lord is after his own glorification. He's working to that end. And he's working for the good of those around him. And he's acting according to his nature. And as we talked about last week, his nature is one of wanting to project himself out so that more and more people would know him. And one of the things you find is that there are things, I can say this with hindsight over suffering I've had. Angie and I were talking during the break in between about how, you know, even preaching this sermon, there's things that come up in our lives, in our 20 plus years together, that are easier now looking backwards and seeing the hand of God than we were in the midst of it, right? There's something about sort of assessing, having that big view of God is a little bit easier on the backside. But there are things that God desires that you would know about him and his character and his nature that you cannot know him without the suffering. I mean, that's one of the things I think Job learns in the midst of this, in the midst of his suffering. When his life is all sort of fat and sassy, everything's good. He knows God and he worships God, but it's in the midst of his suffering that he begins to learn more deeply about some other things of God. There's this passage in Romans 8 that's it's on the tip of our tongues often about suffering, which is a great passage, and it should be. But it's Romans 8:28. It says, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, he works all things together for good. Right? So many of you are familiar with that. You may have it up in your house somewhere. A lot of people have plaques and stuff. Here's what I want to tell you about that verse as it relates. And this is what I think. Because when I read Scripture, like I said to you last week, Scripture to me, it continually challenges my own worldview. When I go to Scripture, I don't get the choice of holding on to a very small God. He blows up my misconceptions of who he is. And he's very big, and he's always at work, and he's doing things that I can't imagine. What I think about Romans 8:28 is not just, can God bring something good out of something bad? That's usually how we talk about it, but I want to give you a little bigger picture. Right? I mean, you get the idea. There's something kind of messed up. Take a piece of Play-Doh. It's all messed up. Can God take that messed up piece of Play-Doh, reform it, and now you have a turtle, right? Or something like that. Yeah, God can do that. But I don't think that's exactly the scriptural image of Romans 8:28 and the God we serve. I think what Romans 8:28 is saying is God sees you at a point in time, and he sees the trajectory of your life and all the things that you could learn and experience and know about him. And he has the choice. When he sees that complexity of your life and he sees all the suffering you could endure, and he picks a road for you that takes you through suffering that produces a good that's greater than good that would have been produced if you hadn't suffered through it. That he's about producing you and taking you on the path that produces the most good. Now, what did we talk about last week with Jonathan Edwards? What's the most good? The most good is God and the knowledge of him, right? When God's producing good, It has to exist in the heart of knowing God himself. And that's what he's after. So, this isn't always easy, but one of the things it means is when you're in the midst of suffering, you ought to gather your family around, and maybe you do this with your church family, and you say, this is how I'm suffering. I really want to see God. I don't want to just make it to the end of the day. I want to meet God in the midst of this. Angie pointed this out to me this morning. Job when the conversation turns from Job's friends to God in Job 38, it says, the language at the very first verse of 38 is, "And God spoke to Job out of the storm." The storm of his life. I mean, everything's chaotic. And he meets God right there. God, what God doesn't know, there's nothing. There's nothing God doesn't know. Whatever suffering you're experiencing, whatever your issue is right now, and whatever it is to come upon you, God is longing for you to see him in the midst of that, and for you to trust him, and for you to worship him. And I'll say this in conclusion. The Lord is not, he's not absent from our suffering either. Because just like there was a day when Satan came before God and said, and God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" My hunch is there was a similar day when the Father himself said to Satan, "Have you considered my son Jesus?" And it was God's plan to take his very own son, full of deity, a full reflection, perfect reflection of the Father, and wrap that deity in flesh and have him born in a low estate, born in a barn, a manger, laid in a manger, and live his life. And what Hebrews 2 says is that in the midst of his temptation, he was suffering. And he suffered all the way to the point of his own humiliation and his own death. And Satan at that moment at least seemed like he had full victory. And after 3 days, the Father said, "I think I'll take the next step in my plan with this guy." And he raised his son back to life. And then at the beginning of the book of Acts, he exalted him with his ascension to the Father. And there he sits as a God who suffered alongside of us. This is one of the big points of Hebrews. The reason he's able to be the perfect priest is because he suffered all the same temptation as we have, all the same suffering we have, but without sin. And he endures at the right hand of the Father. And what Romans 8 says, we talked about the later passage in Romans 8, a couple of verses before that in Romans 8, we get this passage. Jesus says, or Paul says in Romans 8, that if you suffer, if you share in the sufferings of Jesus, that you'll also share in the glory of Jesus, your brother. And God's inviting you and longing for you, even in the midst of your difficulties, to trust in him, to worship him. Now, let's spend a few moments praying. And I just wonder, is there anyone that, this is a little bit awkward, I get it, but is there anyone that would just stand where they are? We're not going to talk out loud to each other, but just stand where you are, and that be a sign you would like some people to pray for you in the midst of some things you're going through. And if there is, just stand right now, and we'll get some folks to huddle up. Anyone else? Thank you. Is there anyone else that would just say, I need courage, and I need my brothers and sisters to be holding me up as I follow the Lord in the midst of what I'm going through? Let's just have a time of quiet time of prayer, and then if some brothers and sisters would gather around these and pray for them during this time. Doesn't have to be everyone, but a few would be good. If you want to just say a word, say, you know, pray for me, this is what I'm experiencing, you can do that, or you can just say, pray for me. Let's just have a time of quiet. We'll have a little bit of guitar, and I'll close us in prayer in just a moment. Father, in the midst of our sufferings, meet us. We confess to you, we do not believe that life is accidental or arbitrary, that the things that come upon us are by happenstance, but that by your measured hand, you even can make evil good. And so, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here. I pray for this church. Lord, give them courage in the days ahead. Give them courage in the circumstances they're in now. Lord, that they would know you fully by knowing you in their sufferings. Lord, I pray that their friends and neighbors and co-workers and fellow students and family members, that they would look upon these people and they would be saying, how is that man or that woman enduring? What is their faith about? And what are they finding out about God? And Lord, I pray that those people around us would long to see the God that we know, long to know the God that we know. Lord, help us. Lord, we pray for healing. We pray for financial strength. I pray that you'll work job situations out, work family situations out, all the things that are burdening your people, Lord. I pray that in the midst of them that you would be there and you'd be ministering and doing your work of reconciliation, your work of providentially caring for your body. Lord, we go out with courage and we go out in the name of your Son who suffered as well and is now glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.